So won't you reign in me again? Won't you reign in me again? Won't you reign in me again?
It's an excellent way to start the service this morning, just asking and praying that the Lord will reign in us this morning. I hope that as you sang that and you said, Lord, you are everything to me, that I pray that you would reign in me, that's your prayer this morning as we gather to worship together, as we begin to get our blood pumping at 8 o'clock, and just get ready for a great time of worship here in our large group gathering here in the sanctuary this morning. And then as you go from here into your small group gatherings and get deeper into the Word, studying in Sunday school, and if you're not in a Sunday school or you're visiting with us, you say, I'd like to be in a Sunday school, just find someone, find me after and ask and say, where can I go? But just whatever you're doing today, whatever you're doing here in this room or wherever you are on our campus, just remember that first song that you began singing this morning. Lord, reign in me. Show me your power in my darkest times and every hour. And right now, this morning, as we worship, let's pray that he does it for us. And let's begin that worship time with a smile on our face and just greeting one another, letting one another know how glad we are that you're here. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. We want our members and our visitors both to sign in and let us have a record that you're with us today so that we can know who is here. And if you're visiting with us, we can drop you a card and just let you know how grateful we are that you've chosen, of all the churches in Henderson, to be right here with us this morning. So let's take a moment and greet one another. About the words as you've been singing them this morning, I just have to tell you, at one point I was moved to the point that I just had to stop singing and just enjoy being in the presence of the Lord. And so I hope you felt that this way this morning as well. Well, at this time, we now are turning from our time of worship through song and praise and to worship of God through the Word. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage from the book of Luke. Our scripture passage is Luke chapter 22. Verses 47 through 53, Luke 22, 47 through 53. And if you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find our text on page 711. While you're looking for that, I'll just take a couple of minutes just to share with you a few things from the life of the church this morning. Obviously, you've already discovered that Brother Todd is not here. And that's why I'm preaching this morning. And the reason that Brother Todd isn't here with us this morning is because he left sometime in the late hours of Friday night, wee hours of Saturday morning, somewhere in there, on a flight with 39 other folks from here at First Baptist Church to go to Jamaica on a mission trip. So those folks should be there now and kind of adjusting to where they are and getting ready to engage in a full week of ministry there. And that's just one of the things that's going on here at First Baptist Church. And it's only one of the things that's going on that fits into our mission statement here at First Baptist Church. You know that just recently we've kind of recrafted that mission statement to say five things about who we are. And those five things are: we cherish the Word, we share the gospel, we strengthen the family, we serve the community, and we reach the world. And so those 40 folks are going out there to reach the world, to share the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ with folks in Jamaica. They're working at two different churches, helping to strengthen the ministry there, doing some projects, evangelizing where they can, and doing everything they can to fulfill those other points of our mission. Even though it's not happening here within our building, Brother Todd even is working to strengthen the family, not here and within our own building, but he's working to strengthen the family of individuals in Jamaica as he teaches the young men there about biblical manhood. as some of the people who've been there before were just heartbroken over the fact that so many of these men have just disengaged from their families and really have nothing to do with spiritual leadership there. So he's going to strengthen them through doing that. And so there's a lot going on here at First Baptist to achieve that mission statement. Not only we have those folks in Jamaica, but we've got other trips coming up that I want to point your attention to. There's the opportunity to go to Indianapolis. This is a trip that has just kind of come upon us recently. You'll remember Rodney Molesky was here with us a few weeks ago talking about Carmel Church, the new church that he's planning there in Indianapolis. There's opportunities to go there and to minister and work on July 15th through the 20th. And not only then, but also the 13th through the 15th, which is a weekend. And this is a really interesting and neat kind of development that has come about through the Indianapolis partnership, which is exactly what we wanted. When Rodney was here, he began talking with Darren Fegley and Heath Buzzle and some others, and they developed a relationship. And so those folks have contacted Rodney and set up a little trip of their own that I wasn't really even aware of happening until I talked to Rodney. He said, "Oh, yeah, you've got some folks that are coming." And that's exactly what we want our people to begin doing, and developing those kind of partnerships, that kind of missional idea. And so if you'd like to be a part of that, that too is coming up. You can get a hold of me, and I'll give you more information on it. Also, we've got the trip to Thailand coming up. Be praying about that. There's an informational meeting that will soon be happening on that Wednesday, July 13th. Wednesday, July 13th, if you're interested in going. What's that? June, not July, sorry. June 13th. July would be a little late. This is like 2 weeks. Anyway, a week from this. No, 2 weeks. I don't know. June 13th. It's a Wednesday night, having a Thailand informational meeting. If you'd like to go or just want information about it, be there. You can talk with Byron Hunt, who's the team leader, and others who are going on that trip will be there. And if you're praying about that, pray seriously. It's a wonderful trip to go on. People who really are hungry for the Lord in Thailand there and in Southeast Asia. So be in prayer about that, and also be in prayer about serving the community, another part of our mission statement as Vacation Bible School is coming up June 18th through the 20th. Be in prayer for that, and if you haven't gotten involved yet and would like to be a part of it, it's not too late. See Miss Ellie. She will put you to work somewhere, right? You're not going to turn anybody away, right? No, Miss Ellie never turns people away that want to serve. And so that's what's going on here at Henderson's First Baptist Church. And so now let's begin to look at the preaching of the Word, at the Word of God as it has come to us this morning. And as we've just looked at our mission statement, you'll remember the very first part of our mission statement says that we cherish the Word. And one of the ways that we do that is by engaging in expository preaching, which simply means that we're committed to the study of God's Word. We're committed to the study of the Bible in its context. So we preach and study through books of the Bible, verse by verse, not skipping over any of the difficult or controversial or unpopular or uncomfortable topics as they come to us. It also means that we don't take Scripture out of its context and make it say something that it doesn't say. And that's why even in times when our pastor is not here, that we continue on in the study of God's Word where we left off the week before in this expository manner. And this morning we come back to Luke, studying in this book that we've been in for quite some time. And that's why tonight, when you come back again, we'll still be in the book of Ecclesiastes. Just because our pastor isn't here doesn't mean that we stop studying through God's Word in its context. And so now hopefully you found your place in the Gospel of Luke. And so stand with me, if you would, as we honor the reading of God's Word, not just because it's God's Word, but also because God is always in our presence as we read through His Word, and we want to honor Him. So, Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 47. It says, "And while He was still speaking," that is, while Jesus was still speaking, you'll remember those of you who were with us last week, Jesus was speaking to His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He had been praying and challenging them to pray lest they fall into temptation. And while He was still speaking to His disciples, while this narrative is still going on, this is what happens. While He was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched the ear, and he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Father, this morning we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to your word, that you would challenge us, that you would grow us, that you would increase our love for you as we look to your instruction as you give it to us, God. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, for most of us, this passage that we're looking at this morning is a very familiar passage of Scripture. We know that this is the active beginning of the crucifixion narrative. We know that from here we're going to go on to see that Jesus is tried before the Sanhedrin. He's tried before Pilate, and then before Herod, and then before Pilate again, and ultimately he's sentenced to death, and he's mocked, and he's beaten, and then crucified, buried. And then we will see the glorious resurrection of our Savior from the dead. And from here, at this point, we begin to see the end of that earthly account of Jesus' life. But we also begin here to begin to see the beginning of God's glorious plan to share this salvation that He has made a way for to happen around the earth. And so that's what we see oftentimes when we look to this passage. But this passage is really much more than just an introduction to the crucifixion narrative. And it's also much more than an account of Judas and his betrayal, because if you've got a study Bible, that's probably what the heading will say there. If it's like mine, it says this is the section where Judas betrays Jesus, and indeed this is an ugly and horrifying picture of our Savior being betrayed. But when we look to this passage, we see that there are far more betrayers in this passage than just Judas. Judas is not the only one here that is betraying Jesus Christ. And to see the others who are here and to see their betrayal, we first have to look at this idea of betrayal and really understand what it means to betray someone. So let's look for a moment at this word betrayal and kind of get an idea of what it is and the definition of it. Betrayal, according to the dictionary, is the breaking of a contract, a trust, or a confidence. Often betrayal is the act of supporting a rival group. So it's the breaking of a trust or the act of supporting a rival group. And when I thought about betrayal in this way, when I think about it as an act of supporting a rival group or breaking a trust that we have with someone, and then I read this passage and I see Jesus speaking three times, and in each of those three times actually rebuking individuals or groups of individuals over the actions that they have taken, I see here that there's really more betrayal happening than just with Judas. In fact, I see Jesus being and dealing with betrayal from every angle that he turns to at this point. And yes, Judas is perhaps acting the most traitorously through his betrayal in this passage, but it's also going to be easy to see that these chief priests and elders are betraying Jesus as well, because who are they supposed to be? They're supposed to be the religious leaders of the one true God of heaven. Yet what are they doing? They're turning away from the one that the one true God of heaven has sent and actually coming out to take him and to do away with him. So their betrayal is actually somewhat easy to see as well, as they're supporting kind of this rival side in this spiritual battle. But we even see here that the disciples get caught up in this act of betraying Jesus as well. Now, I know this betrayal of the disciples is a little bit more difficult to see, but it's there. So look with me real quickly before we really begin to unpack this passage. Look with me quickly at verses 49 and 50. And we want to identify this idea of betrayal running through this entire passage. Verses 49 and 50, it says, "And when those around him, and the ones who were around him were his followers, his disciples, when they saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ears." Or his ear, not both of them. That would have been something if he had cut off both ears with one strike. But cut off his ear. He says, So we see this happening, and the question that I have to ask is, were the disciples following Christ's lead in this passage? Were they acting in the same manner as the one that they had agreed to follow? Had they been listening to what Jesus had been telling them over and over and what this day was leading up to? They hadn't. They were caught up in the moment, and they were doing things their own way. And because they did things their own way, Jesus had to rebuke them, and they even had to fix the bloody mess that they had made. And what do we call it when we decide to do things our own way instead of Christ's way? It's called sin. When we do things our own way rather than the way that would glorify Jesus Christ, we are sinning. And when we are sinning, we are supporting a rival group. We're not supporting God. We're supporting His adversary in this world. And so when we think about it in that way, we see that even these disciples were involved in an active betrayal of Jesus Christ. And we know that even from Jesus' own words. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, says, "He who is not with me is what? Against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." So every time we sin, there's a very real sense in which a betrayal of Christ occurs because we're turning our allegiance away from God and Christ, and we're turning it to the rival side. We're turning it to the evils of this world and to the powers of Satan and supporting those things. And so what we have in this passage is a picture of Christ's betrayal, but not just from Judas. We have the betrayal of Christ in the sin of every individual in this passage and, by way of application, in the sin of every man. Every time that we sin, there's a very real sense in which we betray Jesus Christ because we're supporting the rival side. We're breaking a trust that Christ has set up with us when we have turned to follow Him. So today, what we really have to talk about in this passage is the idea of sin. Now, I know that some of us don't like to talk about sin. When we come to church, we'd like to talk about things that are a little bit more uplifting. We'd like to talk about things that are affirming. We'd like to be able to go home and say, you know, I really feel good about what I heard today. We'd like to be able to say, you know, I can quote what I saw on the front of a brochure that was left at our house yesterday from another religious group. We'd like to be able to hear things when we gather together that will teach us how to wake up every day with positive thoughts and a smile on our face. That's what we would like to hear. And you know what? Those are good things. I like to hear those things too. I like to talk about those things. And there's passages of Scripture that talk about those kind of things that can make us feel that way. And those things that can be uplifting. But this is not one of those passages. But I will argue that even though this passage makes us take a hard look at sin, it's still a very uplifting passage. And it's uplifting because it points us to the gospel. And the gospel is the most uplifting and affirming thing that I can think of to talk about. But the gospel is only uplifting, and it's only affirming, and it's only good news when we fully appreciate it. And we cannot fully appreciate the gospel until we have a full picture of sin. And this passage forces us to take a look at sin in a very comprehensive way. So let's take a few moments and walk through it and look with me at what I've broken it down, and I see really three broad categories or three broad classifications of sinfulness that are taking place here and their effects upon the lives of those who are involved and their effects ultimately upon our lives. So walk with me, if you would, as we take a look at these three classifications of sin. The first one we're going to look at, the first sin we're going to see is what I'm going to call justified sin. And justified sin always equals unbelief. That's how it affects us in our life. Justified sin equals unbelief. Look with me again at verses 47 and 48. Here's where we see Judas and we see this first betrayal that we oftentimes have no trouble seeing. Verses 47 and 48, it says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus and kissed him." Here we have Judas. What do we know about Judas? What do we know about Judas from this passage and from other things in Scripture? Well, actually, we know several things about Judas that the Bible actually sees fit to share with us. And I think that through the things that we do know about Jesus, we can do a little bit of, I believe, warranted speculation and understand even more about Judas. And we can even understand not only more about him, but also we can understand some things about his motives, and we can understand some things about his betrayal and about his sinfulness. For example, one of the things we know about Jesus from the Scripture is that he was one of the disciples chosen by Jesus Christ. We know that for sure. All of the 12 were ones that were handpicked and chosen by Jesus Christ. And I believe that what we can see from accounts in Scripture that talk about the disciples, different disciples and Judas as well, we can speculate with pretty good accuracy and certainty to know that one of the reasons that Judas likely followed Jesus was out of curiosity. Here was this man who was saying things and teaching in ways that they had never seen before. And so he wanted to understand and to see more about what was going on. And he knew that there was something different about him. And so Judas was likely wanting to see if this man could do what he said he was going to do, if he could establish a kingdom out of Israel. And likely he even wanted to see how that was going to affect him and what it could do for him, as he kind of speculated about that. Some other things we know about Judas is that we know he had some ideas of his own concerning the things the disciples were doing. Remember the account of where the woman comes in and anoints Jesus' feet with a very expensive perfume, and John tells us that Judas was upset about that. He was upset about that because he had other ideas. He thought that could have been used in a different way. And so he was justifying, saying, okay, well Jesus is leading us in one way, but I think maybe that I've got some better ideas than those who are kind of in charge. If only he could find a position of power and he could assert himself and be the leader in the group. We also know that Judas was accustomed to taking from the collective money bag of the disciples that they had set aside for his supplies and ministry. And we can speculate about why he did that. Maybe he soothed his own conscience about his theft by saying, okay, well, this stuff is set aside for the needy, and I've given up everything that I have in order to follow Jesus, so surely I qualify as needy. He would justify himself in that. We know that Judas sought out the chief priest in order that he might betray Jesus. We don't have to speculate as to why he did this. We're told earlier in the Gospel of Luke that he did this because Satan had entered into him. And basically what that means is that he was overcome by his sin. We know that he was betrayed, that he was paid to betray Jesus. We can speculate that he reasoned that he thought no one would get hurt. Jesus hadn't done anything that was worthy of being killed for. So if he could make a little money out of it, why not? We know that Judas experienced some level of regret for his betrayal, and that he even ultimately ended up killing himself because of this betrayal. And we can speculate what his reasons were for that. He knew he would never be, or felt that he would never be accepted anywhere after what he had done. He felt that as a traitor to Christ, surely the other disciples would turn on him and want nothing to do with him. The chief priest pretty much told him they wanted nothing to do with him, as he had blood on his hands, and so he felt he had nowhere to turn. Do you see a pattern in Judas's life here? Judas seems to be the type that could always find a way to justify what he was doing. He could always find a way to talk himself into thinking that this was a good idea. And even here in verse 47, Judas seems to try and justify himself by appearing to be innocent and friendly as he betrays Jesus by identifying him with a kiss. He's trying to justify his action by saying, oh, well, no one will see what I'm doing, and I can get away with this by being friendly and acting in this way. But the problem with justifying our own sin is that it always shows that there is some level of unbelief in our hearts. Think about the way that we sometimes try to justify our actions. When we justify our actions, there is always unbelief that is involved. I don't care what it is that we're trying to justify. For example, if you're married and you've got some tasks to do around the house, or maybe some errands to run, or something that your spouse needs help with, or maybe your spouse needs some help with some parenting or something like that, sometimes one spouse, especially men, I know that we have this issue sometimes, we justify our reasoning for not getting involved by saying, well, she's been at home all day, and she's had plenty of time to deal with this, and now it's my time, and I need it. Really what we're saying there is I don't believe that her time or his time is as valuable as my time. And so there's an element of unbelief even in that kind of justification. Or perhaps maybe you're like myself and you have an unbelief about how old you are. Last night, we had the opportunity to go and fellowship with some folks from church, and they had these little skateboards basically with handlebars out there. And at one point, Stacy and I snuck away from the other adults and got out there on the little skateboards with handlebars. And Stacy said to me, "You have to preach tomorrow," which was basically her saying, "You're too old to do this." But in my mind, I was saying, no, I'm not too old to do this. But there was definitely a level of unbelief. When you reach 40, you should not be near anything that resembles a skateboard, handlebars or not. And my leg tells me that this morning from where I almost tumbled off of the thing. But there's this level of unbelief that we encounter when we try to justify our reasoning for doing things. Our reasoning for eating sometimes. Again, I'm 40 now. I try to justify sometimes the way that I eat things. Last night at this same gathering, I justified eating three different servings of desserts. And my justification was, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings or offend anyone by not eating their dessert. But the unbelief side of that is, surely I've still got the metabolism of a 20-year-old that will take care of this. This is not the case. There's a level of unbelief that is involved when we justify ourselves in any way. Or how about a biblical example? Take David. Why did David sin by taking Bathsheba when she didn't belong to him? And why did he try to cover up the whole mess with murder? Because he thought he could get away with it, and he justified it by saying, "I'm the king, and I don't believe I'll get caught. And furthermore, not only do I not believe I'll get caught, but he also had an element in his heart where he didn't believe that God would hold him accountable for his actions." God even said that to him after he did get caught through the prophet Nathan. When God said to him in 2 Samuel, he said, "Why, David, have you despised or failed to believe the commandment of the Lord? Why did you think you could get away with this?" Because you had this level of unbelief in your heart, because you had justified yourself in doing these things. You didn't believe that God was who He said He was. You didn't believe I would hold you accountable. Justified sin is always the result of unbelief. Maybe not full unbelief in Jesus Christ as Savior, but at the very minimum, a disbelief that God is all-knowing. A disbelief that the Word of God is speaking the truth, and then when it says that our sin will be brought to light, our sin will be brought to light. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but in the end, our sins will be made known. And when we justify our sins and we say, "I can get away with this," we're saying, "I don't believe what the Bible says about that." And it will not matter how good of an excuse we've had for committing those sins, they will be brought to light. It will not matter how much we've justified our actions. What will matter is that just like David, we will be called to task as to why we did not believe what God had said. Justified sin always equals unbelief. Or to put it in another way, we a lot of times we'll hear Brother Todd say, or we'll say ourselves, sin is missing the mark. Justified sin is missing the mark because we didn't really try to hit it in the first place. And so we don't want to have justified sin in our life, because justified sin equals unbelief, and we don't want to have that. So that's the first thing that we see in this passage, the first type of sin, the first classification. But it's not the only one. We then move on and we see that there's another type of sin that is illustrated for us here in the life of the disciples, verses 49 through 51. And what we see here is unintentional sin. And if justified sin equals unbelief, then unintentional sin equals self-reliance. Look at verses 49 through 51. It says, "But Jesus said to him," to Judas, and this is verse 48, but now that I'm 49, "when those around him," that is, the disciples, saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear, and he healed him. Now, we've already talked about how there's sin in these verses, how the disciples were guilty of betrayal in this passage because of their sin. But let's look a little bit more closely at their sin and see what we can learn that might help us to be strengthened against this same type of error. In verse 49, it says that when the disciples saw what was going to happen, they said to Jesus, shall we strike with the sword? Now, understand that this was obviously a rhetorical question, at least for Peter. Because we know from the other gospel accounts that he was the one that drew the sword and cut off the servant's ear. We know that this was a rhetorical question for Peter when he said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And the reason we know it's rhetorical is because even as this was being asked, the sword was being drawn, the ear was being cut off, and it's laying there. They didn't wait for Jesus to answer. Even as this was being asked, the action was being taken. Does it sound to you like the disciples were following the lead of Jesus? Does it sound like they believed that he had everything under control? Does it sound like they had been listening to what he'd been telling them time and time again about this day coming? No, it doesn't. It sounds like they were intent on doing things their own way. It sounds like they had their own agenda. Like they were saying to Jesus, Jesus, you just stand back. I've got this. Even though I want it to appear like I'm following your lead. I'm going to ask you, but even as I ask, I'm going to do what I want to do. How many times do we find ourselves in that same situation? We pray to God to lead us in making some sort of decision. But before the prayer has even crossed our lips, we've got the decision made and we're going in our own direction. For example, we ask, Lord, do I take this promotion at work? And yet, before we've given time for God to respond, we're on the phone saying, yep, I'll take it. I'll go. It's more money. We've already decided in our heart. Or we ask, Lord, should I allow my child to participate in this activity? But we've already decided in our heart, boy, this would be great to have even some more time where the kids are not at home or whatever. And so we've made that decision before we even stop to see what God's response would be. Or God, should I make this purchase? Should I buy this item? I really want it. And so before we give time for an answer, we're moving in that direction. How many times do we ask God to give us direction, and even as we've already started going in the other way, we ignore what God has to say? Jerry Bridges, in his book, Respectable Sins, which is a book that Brother Todd has on his reading list and one that has been on his suggested reading list for years now, and one that's been laying on a shelf in my office in a pile of books to read for several years. I actually pulled it out and I read it this week, and I've got to tell you, if you haven't read that yet, get it, read it. It's called Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges. Matter of fact, when I got done reading it, I ordered several copies. So if you want one, as soon as I get here, come get me. I'll sell you one. You can read it. I'll give you one. I don't care. It's that good. You need to read it. But in that book, he calls the type of sin that we see here in the disciples' life an unintentional sin, and he calls it ungodliness. He calls unintentional sin ungodliness. This is what he says about it. He says, we make plans all the time. In fact, we couldn't live or accomplish the most mundane duties of life without some degree of planning. But so often we act like we can do these things outside the will, power, and plan of God. And when we make those type of plans and those type of decisions outside the plan of God, outside the will of God, without first waiting on Him, we are committing the unintentional sin of ungodliness. Because we're doing our own thing and going in our own direction. If we are to avoid this type of unintentional sin and this self-reliance, we have to make sure that we slow down, that we seek real guidance from God. We have to make Him the very center of our lives, doing nothing without first remembering to seek His will. Otherwise, we might find ourselves looking at a mess that we've made, much as Peter and the disciples were standing here looking at a mess that they had made and cut this man's ear off. And the reason we made it is because we didn't really depend on God. We may have given Him lip service, but we went ahead and we did our own thing. So if we're going to avoid this unintentional sin, this sin of ungodliness, if we're going to avoid this self-reliance, we have to turn to God and seek Him in all we do. So, we've seen betrayal of Christ in two different types of sin here. We've seen it in justified sin and unbelief. We've seen it in unintentional sin and the self-reliance of the disciples. And now, in the very last verses here, we see what I'm going to call secret sin. And we're going to see how it equals spiritual weakness. And we see this in the lives of the chief priests and the temple captains and the elders. Look at verses 52 and 53. It says, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temples, and the elders who had come to Him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" Here we have the chief priests and the captains of the temples, the elders of the Jewish people, sneaking out in the middle of the night. Why? In order to betray the one true God of heaven whom they claim to serve. They've seen more than a few signs and wonders that should have made them stop and take pause concerning who Jesus is. They've been faced with the question of how Jesus could do the mighty things that He was able to do. And they've even, as oftentimes, asked, where does His power come from? They were even able to see, because they had the Scriptures of the Old Testament that they had studied, and if they had looked closely enough, they could have seen that Jesus fulfilled every one of the prophecies of this coming Messiah they were supposed to be waiting for. But the problem was, they didn't want to see it. They had been so consumed by their sin, by their lust for power and position, and by their greed, that they were spiritually weak to the point of being completely and totally ineffective and useless to God as spiritual leaders. And the really sad part is that they knew that they were sinning. They were not laboring under any delusions of thinking that they were doing the right thing. They knew that they were in the wrong. How do we know that? Jesus calls them on it right here, and we've seen it earlier in the passage. When did they come to get Him? In the middle of the night. In the dark. Jesus said, "You could have came and picked me up in the temple, in the public streets, at any point if you knew for sure that I was in the wrong. But you don't. You, in fact, know that you're the ones in the wrong, and that's why you're sneaking out here in the middle of the night to do this dirty deed, this sin that you're trying to cover up." They knew there was something wrong with what they were doing. They didn't want anybody else to know about it. And that's why they were searching for a time that Jesus would be away from the crowd so they could take Him. That's why they came out of the darkness of night. You know, and secret sin really shares something with justified sin, doesn't it? So justified sin always equals unbelief. The secret sin equaled unbelief as well. Because when we try to engage in secret sin, when we try to hide our sinfulness, what we're basically saying is, "God, I don't believe that even You can see my sin." But is there ever anything we do that God doesn't see? No. So God knew what was going on here. But they wanted to try to keep their sin secret. Secret sin always leads to spiritual weakness. As a matter of fact, these leaders had become so weak even before this point that they were almost ineffective. But now after this, they've become completely impotent as leaders of any type of spiritual work, because what they do here in their actions against Christ is that they're inadvertently opening the floodgate for Christianity to just sweep through Jerusalem and Judea. And for ultimately their power structure as priests and the temple and all those things to be washed away. So folks, secret sin will always lead to spiritual weakness, as we see it does here for these individuals. And I don't care what the secret sin is. If there's something that we're doing with the knowledge that it's sin and we're trying to cover it up, it will always eat away at our spiritual health until we are weak and useless for the work of God and His kingdom. Every time. And I know that it's easy to sin in secret. I also know that there's great power in sin. And the power that it holds over us when we continue down a road of secrecy is even greater. And Jesus told them as much here in this passage when he said they're only able to do what they're doing because they're doing it in the dark. Not just the dark of night, but in the darkness of their sinful hearts. We can only do some of the things that we do when we have hidden sins in our lives. There's a power in the darkness of secrecy. A power that will never let us go as long as the secret's kept. I can tell you that secret sin has a great power over you until it's no longer secret. So if you're battling any kind of secret sin in your life, if you're harboring a lie, something that you've told and you're just having to continually cover it up throughout your life, maybe you're involved in some sort of inappropriate relationship that you're trying to keep hidden from someone else because you know that it's wrong. Maybe you're looking at things on the internet that you know you shouldn't be looking at. Whatever it is, you will continue to become spiritually weaker until it's brought out into the light. And when that happens, there's a power that's taken away from that secrecy and sin. Doesn't mean that there won't still be battles after that secrecy's taken away, because there will be. Doesn't mean that there won't be difficult consequences to deal with when secret sin is brought to light, because there will be. But it'll pave the way for you to regain your spiritual health and to renew your relationship with God. As long as there's secret sin in your life, you will never be close to God. We must put those things aside. I know it's not always pleasant to take a good look at sin. It's not always easy to examine our own lives to see where sin might be hiding. I know from personal experience that it's healthy and even joyful to identify sin in my own heart. It's hard. We don't want to look at it. We don't want to see ourselves for who we truly are. But in the end, it brings joy and it brings spiritual health. Why? Why would it bring health? Why would it be joyful to look and find sin in my own heart and to identify it? Because in order to see sins, in order to get rid of sins, I have to see them. I have to see the types of sins that I justify. I have to see the types of sins that I try to keep secret. I even have to try and find those sins that I totally missed when I did them, those unintentional sins, those sins of ungodliness. But there's joy when I identify them. And there's joy because when I identify those sins, I can repent of them. And I can take joy in knowing that I have been completely and totally forgiven. That those sins have been covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, the picture we talk about, oftentimes we're sinful, and that's the way we're afraid God's going to see us. But when we're a Christian, we're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Only when we have examined our hearts and we brought those sins to light and we have shown them and laid them before God, can we truly feel that we're covered with that righteousness? Can we feel as if we're clean before the Lord? And so there's joy in finding that sin and identifying it and purging it from our lives. And when I see my own sin, I'm able to rejoice in and truly appreciate the gospel. But until I see my own sin, I can't truly appreciate the gospel. Until I understand that my life every day is a struggle against sinfulness, I don't appreciate what Christ did for me. I can give it lip service all day and say, well, Jesus Christ is my Savior. He died on the cross. But why? Why did I need that? Because I'm a sinner. Because I mess up every day. And when I do this, when I identify those sins, I'm able to say, as ugly and as sinful and as messed up as I might be, that's not what God sees when He looks at me. He sees the righteousness of His sinless and spotless Son who died for me. So this passage, even as chock full of ugliness and sin as it is a passage of good news. Because even when we find ourselves walking in the paths of one of these individuals, we can go before the Lord and say, God, I've messed up. I'm a sinner. But You sent this Savior that I'm reading about right here that's having to deal with that betrayal and my betrayal as well to take that sin away in order that I might be pure before You again. That's good news. That makes this a joyful passage. Not just one of darkness and sin, but one that shows us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I thank You for this passage. I thank You for showing me as I've been reading through it and studying it this week. just the ugliness of sin, but God, for showing me that when I see the ugliness of sin, when I see the ugliness and the darkness of my own heart, I am then and only then able to truly appreciate what you did for me on the cross. It's only when I understand myself as a sinner and someone who has turned away from you and betrays you every time that I do something that is not for you but against you. It's only when I see myself in that light that I can truly appreciate and be humbled by the great sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I thank you for showing me that. And God, I pray that as we've gone through this passage this morning, that you will have illuminated that in all of our hearts. That you will cause each one of us to look into our lives and say, God, what kind of sin am I harboring? Am I justifying my sins because I don't really believe that God is as powerful as He says He is? Am I justifying my sins because I don't really believe that God sees what I'm doing? Am I justifying my sins because I don't believe that I'll be called to task on it? God, help us to look into our hearts and ask, God, is there unintentional sin? Am I being ungodly? Am I making decisions and going in directions thinking that I'm doing what you want me to do, but I never slow down long enough to actually wait and see what your will is for my life? Am I sinning by being self-reliant, by giving you lip service, but then doing my own thing? God, help us to look into our hearts and to examine those dark, dark places of secret sin. Those places that we're afraid of. Those places that we're afraid that if anyone ever knew, that there would be difficult consequences to deal with. And so we just continue to shove them deeper, God. Help us to have the courage and the strength to bring those to the light. To hand those over to you and to say, God, I don't want to become spiritually weaker every day, but I want to be strong. I want to be useful to you again. And so, God, here's the sin. And I need to give it to you. And in order to give it to you, I'm going to have to bring it to light. And I'm going to have to share it with someone that I trust. So that there will no longer be the power of darkness, the power of secrecy over this sin. God, give us the strength to break that power. To move beyond that fear. And to bring those things into the light. So that as we hand them over to you, we can truly appreciate the gospel. We can truly appreciate the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Because, God, we know that when you gave Him, that when you allowed Him to be nailed there, that you had it, that you did it with the intention of every sin being covered by that great sacrifice. And God, so help us to see that and not to withhold and keep some of that back. Help us to lay it all at His feet. Experience joy in the gospel. God, I thank you this morning for each of the folks who are here, and I pray that you will strengthen each of us, bring us closer to you, help us to hate sin and to love you. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. Whatever your need is this morning, maybe you've been listening and you say, you know, I know I've got sin in my life, and I know that it's just eating my heart completely. And as a matter of fact, I know every sin I've ever committed is still hidden there because I've never accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Don't let another day go by without that. Lighten that load. Bring all those sins to light and accept Jesus. Maybe this morning you're just saying, I've got something in my heart that I need to get out. I need to turn back to God and truly appreciate His gospel and let Him have all of these things that I'm withholding. This betrayal through sin that I'm putting out. Whatever your need is this morning, would you come as we sing our hymn of invitation?
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence greatly live. I surrender all, surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
being attentive, for allowing me to serve with you here at First Baptist Church. And I pray this morning that all of us will live the words that we just sang, that we'll surrender everything to Christ, not just our service, but that we'll surrender our sin to Him as well, and that we'll remove it from our hearts. And I trust that everyone has done that this morning, and that you can go to Sunday school with peace on your heart, ready to grow and be spiritually healthy, and to just rejoice in Him. So we're going to dismiss, go to Sunday school. Remember to be in prayer for our Jamaica team this week. Remember to be in prayer about those other missions opportunities. There's other things that you'll hear in the Sunday school announcements that you need to be mindful of. I think WMU ladies are looking for recipes so they can put them in a cookbook for, I think it's a fundraiser for Lottie Moon. Is that right? Yeah, so they need to get those in there so they can get it ready by Christmas, so you can have all these great recipes so that we can eat and justify ourselves in doing so. But do all those things. Go to Sunday school, get those announcements, and just enjoy some time fellowshipping with one another. Thank you again for being here, Brother Allen. If you would dismiss us, please.
Father, as we leave this room, may we constantly remember and give you thanks for dying for our sin. Thank you for your forgiveness of that sin, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we'll proclaim. Our praise accept, our hearts reflect the bounties of your name.